Well, good evening, everyone. Great to be with you for this fourth and final sermon in our series, Times Like These, looking at the book of Esther in the Old Testament. They say you should never meet your heroes. That's the premise, as some of you will know, in the Amazon Prime series called The Boys. In our time when superhero movies and the Marvel Universe is kind of big business, the characters in this series, The Boys, though they're endowed with powers, they are definitely flawed. They're morally compromised, and some of them are just downright unlikable. You should never meet your heroes, they say. You could be greatly disappointed. I remember meeting one of my heroes, an Olympic swimming champion. I'd admired this person since I was a young person. It goes back to the Olympics a long time ago. And she was to be the motivational speaker at the local football club where I'm the chaplain here. And I was going to be part of the meeting. I was really excited to actually meet one of my sporting heroes. Well, on arrival, our team had been languishing at the bottom of the premiership ladder for a long time. She handed to every one of the 44 players and the staff who were present a wooden spoon. And then she proceeded to give her speech. And at the end of this event, every player and every staff member was visibly demoralised. She was my hero no more. They say you should never meet your heroes. You know, for people in my generation who went along to church and to Sunday school, it's quite possible, if you were like me, that Esther in the Old Testament is a character who was taught to you as a kind of biblical hero. And there, I guess there's kind of some industry around that. You could probably buy Esther t-shirts somewhere in the church, merch shops. I did warn you, though, that in sermon number 4 in this series, I was going to drop a bombshell about the book of Esther, and this is it. Esther is not all she's cracked up to be. Now, grab some tissues if that brings you to tears, if this is a kind of house of cards falling down around your face from all the biblical teaching you've received. There are some good things we've already seen from Esther and Mordecai's examples as the people of God in the previous sermons. But firstly, I want you to consider the fact of the moral ambiguity of characters Mordecai and Esther in this book of the Old Testament. If you're joining us for the first time in this series, we've got some resources online you can go back to. Look at the story in a video presentation, have a look at the study notes, look at the previous sermons. But Esther and Mordecai have some moral ambiguity about them. We read of drunkenness, anger, extreme violence, sex slavery, deceit, murder. All these things happen in the book of Esther, and it's pretty explicit and wild at times. And some of these things Esther and Mordecai themselves take part in. Secondly, any ancient Hebrew reader of the book of Esther would have been dismayed at Mordecai and Esther and how they violate several very well-known commands of Moses in what we call the Old Testament. For instance, you know, Jewish people were not supposed to intermarry with people of other nations so that the small and fledgling nation of Israel can be that transmitting group of people of the blessing of God to all nations. Well, Esther does. She intermarries with a person of another nation, Persia in this case. Secondly, they were not supposed to, Jewish people of the time, not supposed to partake in certain impure foods. There were ceremonial food laws for Jews. Esther does break those laws. In fact, she even hosts great Persian feasts in her capacity as queen. And we could say more about these 2 points on screen as to why a Hebrew reader will read the book of Esther and they'll go, no, this is not a morality tale. I've got to find some other way to understand what's going on in this book, what its purpose is. You see, the book of Esther, as you read it, doesn't condone, it doesn't endorse, and it doesn't promote Esther's actions at any point in the book. It just tells the story. And so the reader has to work it out. She's not a hero, according to the author. So we're back at an earlier question I raised in this sermon series right now. And that is, what message does the book of Esther intend to give us, especially as we think of ourselves as Christians regarding the whole of the Bible and God's encouragement to us? What is the message? Why, as we've asked before, is God not directly mentioned anywhere in this Old Testament book? That's pretty interesting. And we might ask, should this book be in the Bible at all? Many people throughout history have said it shouldn't be. Now, before you start ripping pages out of your Bible and start your newest lockdown craft project, I don't want you to do any of that right now. Let's keep the Bible integral and how it is. But let's see if we can nut out these big questions once and for all as we bring the sermon series to a close. Why would I put Agatha Christie on screen? Well, partly because I'm reading this book, part of my book club. But also, I want to tell you that one key that we haven't looked at is the author's design in the book of Esther. Consider Agatha Christie, the great crime writer. I think pretty much everyone has heard of her and understand that she's written some massive amount of novels, some of them very popular, and she's a good writer in the crime detective genre. Her book, The Pale Horse, that you see on screen, written in 1961, is interesting because she wrote the foreword to the book in the voice of her lead character. His name's Mark Easterbrook, and he himself is a writer in the story. Well, he writes the foreword. He informs the reader about what's to come, and this is what it says. Easterbrook says, "One cannot begin at the beginning of a story, go on to the end, and then stop." He says, "For where is the beginning? At what point in history," asks Easterbrook, "does one particular portion of history begin?" Why would I mention this? You see, many authors in history use literary devices of a great variety to tell their story, whatever it may be. And Agatha Christie is a good example of various techniques and types of storytelling structures and devices. And it's true for the Book of Esther. The unknown author of the Book of Esther is no exception and uses a particular structure and literary device in the telling of the history of Esther. Note, for example, the Bible reading you heard from chapter 6 of Esther this evening. I put some of it on screen. If you've got a Bible nearby, a smart device or an actual physical Bible, grab it. Turn to chapter 6, verse 1. We're right in the middle of the drama of the whole story now, starting at the centre. And it says, "That night the king, King Xerxes of Persia, had trouble sleeping. So he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the chronicles of his reign so it could be read to him. Verse 2, in those records he discovered an account of how Mordecai, the Jewish man, sometime earlier, had exposed the plot of those who guarded the door of the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes." Now let's pause for a minute. I don't know about you, but if you're having trouble sleeping during lockdown, I'm not sure that you ask your partner or housemate to grab the story of your own life and read it back to you. But that's what's happening here. This is, if you're hearing the book of Esther read aloud and you get to chapter 6, everyone around the table starts laughing. This is hilarious, right? I think if Penny were, I woke her up and she read my own life story, that'd be a great sedative. I'd be straight off to sleep. But I don't know about you. What a laugh. It just so happened, and those words recur throughout the book of Esther, don't they? That the king was reminded of how Mordecai the Jew had once saved his life. He'd forgotten all about it. We looked at it back in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. And it's right here that the whole story of Esther pivots. There's a good lockdown word for you, good pandemic word. And here the story pivots. Look at verse 3. The king asks his servants, "What reward or recognition did we give to Mordecai back then for this action?" And his attendants replied, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king goes, because he just acts on a whim, he says, "Well, who is it that's in the outer court right now?" "It just so happened," says the text, that Haman, the archenemy of Mordecai and Esther, and of course remember his ancestral line makes him part of the archenemies of God's chosen people in the long history of the Bible, Haman just happened to arrive in the outer court of the palace right when the king asked this question. It says he'd arrived in the palace to ask the king to kill Mordecai, the Jew. So the attendants replied to the king, Haman is in the outer court right now. I wonder if they'd been kind of gossiping together and going, can't wait to see how this all works out. You know, from this point in the book of Esther, chapter 6, all the fortunes of the major characters we've been following take a severe turn. Literary experts, as they look at writings like this, they describe this as peripety, a sudden and unexpected change of fortune or reverse of circumstances. This was, for instance, Aristotle's favourite storytelling tool, and you'll find it in lots of other places in Scripture, in sayings and parables of Jesus. I want you to step back from the whole book of Esther for a moment, rather than zooming in on the text. So this is where I'm going to take you. When we step back from the book of Esther, I'll get out of the way and you can have a look at how I've pictured it on screen. We see that the author has taken careful attention in the design, the structure and literary approach of telling a story. Before chapter 6, can you see, as we've learned in our sermon series, Esther and all the Jews who'd stayed around in Persia after the exile ended are on a downward slide in the storytelling. And Haman, the Agagite, is on the rise because of the king's favour towards him and his own kind of egotistical, ambitious scheming. But do you note in the way that I've depicted on screen, after the king's episode of insomnia, so funny, in chapter 6, right through to the end of the story of Esther, we have ironic reversals that occur in sequence. So let's step back and pivot around chapter 6 as we go back in time to the beginning of the story and as we go forward in time. And let me show you those parallels that occur in the storytelling. First, in chapters 1 and 2, there's the king's splendour, feasts and decrees that we looked at. And you notice that they're mirrored at the end of the story in chapters 9 through 10. Mordecai's splendour, his feasts and his decrees are described there in the structure of the storytelling. As we go on in chapter 3, Esther and Mordecai save the king from assassination. And look across at the parallel in chapter 8, near the end of the story. They now save all the Jews from being annihilated in the plan and decree that Haman cooked up. Then you have Haman's elevation, his edict and his banquet, and that's mirrored and contrasted in chapter 8, chapter 3 compared to chapter 8. Then you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes. They're compared and contrasted in that fashion before and after the pivot. And then you've got the two banquets or feasts that Esther holds that kind of frame what is the ultimate ironic reversal in the story. What is that? Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's elevation. You can see, can't you, what's often called a chiastic pattern, the idea that there's a cross point, a crossroad, and various parallels in this literary device. And having stepped back and looked at the book of Esther as a whole, rather than just a few verses or one or two chapters, we get to see that, in fact, the complete story of Esther in the Old Testament is ironic reversal. Throughout the book, God has seemed to be absent, you'll remember. God's people are in Susa, they're far away, this group that we're looking at, from the Holy Land, and they seem disconnected from their life of worship that they knew before the 70 years of exile. Not only that, Esther and Mordecai, as we've seen, are unfaithful to some of the laws of Moses that Jews held dear. And more than that, we see that they're even morally compromised people in significant ways. Before chapter 6, you kind of go, well, yeah, of course their fortunes are going to fall, aren't they? But suddenly, the outcomes of the story after chapter 6 turn for the benefit of Mordecai and Esther and the Jews scattered throughout the nation of Persia. Those who trace their lineage back to the people who bear the promise of old that God gave to Abram and to Moses in the various covenants. Karen Jobes comments on this. She says, regardless of how circumstances appear in the book of Esther, God is ruling history according to the ancient covenant made with Israel in Sinai. So it is with the eyes of faith, the reader now sees that God can and God is working even in the real mess of human history, even in the moral ambiguity of human history's key characters. And this point of the whole book of Esther is delivered dripping with irony. You see, in the actual festivals of Purim commemorate this whole history of Esther, the book would be read from beginning to end aloud so that the people could hear and understand the whole drama. That's not something you and I have done recently, with our own families and households, but that's how it's meant to be heard and understood. And you see, in the context of Persia at that time, its pantheon of gods and superheroes in its religious ideology, this story makes you laugh. You kind of go, what sort of God is this that Esther has? Karen Jobes says this, any deity worth their salt can do a miracle now and then. True? This God of Esther, she says, is so great, so powerful, they can work without miracles through the ordinary events of billions of human lives through millennia of time to accomplish their eternal purposes and ancient promises. She says, God saved an entire race of people in Persia because the king had a sleepless night. Because a man would not bow to his superior. Because a woman was made queen for a ruthless man's pleasure. Job says, how inscrutable are the ways of our God. So having stepped back to look at the book of Esther as a whole and see what its message is, let's now zoom out even further and step back and say, how do we read the whole book of Esther in the light of the rest of the Bible, and particularly as Christians, in the light of the New Testament? Remember I said the saying is you should never meet your heroes, for you may be bitterly disappointed. Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul thought this exactly about what was going on in the reactions of people to his preaching about Jesus Christ in the first century AD. Now think about it. Jesus came to town. People were saying he's the Messiah. But then he doesn't hang out with the righteous religious types. Instead, we see Jesus hanging out with the outcasts, the marginalised, the lowly, even the ones called unclean in those times. Think about Jesus. He performs miracles like God in the Gospels, but then he refuses to overthrow the Romans who are in power. And instead, he calls the people of God to humility and to love and to service. What sort of God is this? Think too, people claimed that Jesus was the sinless saviour come from God. We see that in the Gospels, right? But then he's overpowered by earthly authorities and he dies the death of a criminal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul comments on reactions to his preaching of Christ crucified. He says the Jews in his day, many of them found the idea of Christ crucified actually offensive. Who would want a God like this? Who would say this about the God that we want? And many of the Greeks, that's the non-Jews of the time, or Gentiles, he said, found the claims that Jesus was God a whole bunch of nonsense. That's complete folly. Who would want a God like this? You see, Jesus didn't stack up, as we read the Gospels, on the surface with the superhero God that Jews and Greeks of the time desired. had fashioned in their own minds. His power, remember, was displayed often in weakness. And his glory, the Gospels tell us, was displayed on a cross when he died in his death for sins. But isn't it interesting as we read the Gospels that those who knew the God that we've been learning about in the book of Esther would have recognised Jesus as the one sent by God. Those who knew the God who's in the actual stories of the Bible about Abraham, about Sarah, Hagar, those who knew the actual stories in the Bible about Jacob and Joseph, characters like that, those who actually knew the interactions in the scriptures between the living God and Moses and Daniel and the likes of them. You know what? Those people were likely to hear or meet Jesus Christ in those early days and they go, this is the God we were hoping in. This is the one that was to come. How interesting in the Gospels. It's most often the marginalised, the outcast and the lowly who were excited to meet Jesus, actually embraced him as the one that was to come. And Jesus said of this in chapter 9 of Matthew, for I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. It's interesting when we look at the book of Esther in the context of the whole Bible, especially the New Testament. And I turn to the Apostle Paul again for this point. You know Paul's own story of conversion, the Damascus Road experience described in Acts chapter 9? That's an ironic reversal if you look at the story of Paul's conversion. But even more interesting to me, he presents the life of Jesus of Nazareth as ironic reversal. In fact, it's even got that kind of chiastic structure I described that's employed by the author of the book of Esther. Have a look on screen at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Some scholars even think this was either already in circulation as a Christian hymn or song or chant, and at least it certainly became one in the early church. But for Paul, it's a way of capturing the fall and then the unexpected rise of Jesus of Nazareth. That is the gospel message. And do you notice in the text that right in the middle, the pivot of this ironic reversal is the cross? The death of Jesus, the atoning death of God's Son for our sins. It's around this pivot point that all our fortunes as human beings turn. Well, what's in it for us, this book of Esther, as we zoom out and understand its whole message and understand its message in the context of the whole of the Bible? Well, firstly, I want to say that the story of Esther, I think, as a whole, challenges us to reverse our natural presumption that if things get bad in life and God seems absent, we jump to the conclusion, well, God must have given up on us, or we must have kind of lost the plot and he's just rejected us, or God's given up on his promise to the world. You see, the book of Esther and its great ironic reversal that leads to Haman's destruction and the elevation of someone like Mordecai, it points forward, as we look at the whole of the Bible, to the great reversal of spiritual fortunes that's offered through faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament presents to us that the pivot in our own story, our own spiritual life, is the cross of Christ. It's his life, death and resurrection, that of the Son of God, that is the starting point, actually, for us to understand how our lives can be renewed and can become part of the greater story of God's salvation of the world. Secondly, the book of Esther warns us to be careful what we wish for when we pray. Don't fashion in your mind God as some kind of superhero. Well, I think that was actually a supervillain on screen just then. But, you know, this idea that at the click of a finger, we believe God in his almighty power will just change the world, fix our problem, just sort of miraculously change what's going on that we don't like. Let's be careful to check our assumptions about God before we pray, before we set our expectations about what we think God might do. To be sure, in the book of Esther, the victory over evil did indeed belong to God, even behind the scenes. But just as the Jews in exile often hoped for a superhero God who would just kind of wipe out their enemies, exercise his mighty arm and restore them in a flash, and they kind of just decided, well, surely God will just cover over all the things we did wrong in the past and there's no complexity to the world. God can just fix this. The book of Esther tells us that we are often tempted, I think, it implies that we are often tempted to be like those exiled Jews, to pray to God as if God might be some Marvel superhero when our circumstances get tough. But the world is complex, and we see in the scriptures that God doesn't often act that way. More often, God's power over evil in the scriptures is exercised in and through the mess of human frailty. Think of those key characters right through the Old Testament. Think of Paul himself and his testimony of his failings and yet God's victory in and through his life. God often acts in the Bible in humility, sacrifice, love, even in weakness, even in ironic reversal. Well, I guess you could sum up my job as a minister in the church as introducing people to the risen Christ and helping them to follow him. I think that would be a pretty good job description to put before anyone who wants to take up ministry of any kind. You see, I have no hesitation in introducing people to Jesus of Nazareth, to Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Christ. I don't think they're going to be disappointed if they actually know their need of the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of love, who he fully displays to the world. Now, perhaps, though, you were looking for a certain type of hero in your life's journey, something that made you look elsewhere and look to something that's unreal, unhelpful, on the wrong course altogether. And my encouragement to you is that in Christ, you'll find that God came looking for you. That God in Christ leaves his heavenly dwelling to take on human life fully, right in the mess of all moral ambiguity, of human failing and frailty, of even human injustice that he suffers himself. But as the righteous one, all our fortunes turn around the pivot of his cross. So may you find in him the humility, love and grace and mercy of God as you put your trust in him today. Amen.